treat Josh Skidmore with great care today. Tent Hill House has three floors. Each floor is exactly identical. And I stopped off a floor too early and found Josh Skidmore reclining in his bed, minding his own business. But I resisted the temptation of calling him darling because I was expecting to find my wife there or of jumping into bed with him. But there we are. I give you this charge. I give you this. He was somewhat surprised, but not half as surprised as I was. I give you this charge. In 1996, I joined a gym. The positive aspects of my gym membership was that it was not yet built. And for 6 months, I was able to strut my stuff with my top-notch membership card. But in 1997, the construction was completed, and then I felt for a few weeks I ought to go and sweat alongside the best of them, doing kilometers on the running machines and so forth. But I quickly resigned my membership. And my aim this morning is that we learn to devote ourselves with that same sort of energy you see with the people in the gym, on the weights machines, on the rowing machines, and so forth, with zeal and passion and concern for something of infinitely greater worth. So if you have a look at chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And the passage is full of that kind of language. Train yourself, devote yourself, pursue, practice, exercise. As it was read, you will have noticed that there are four times that the apostle says these things. So chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you. Chapter 4, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers. Chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. And chapter 4, verse 15, practice these things. I've suggested that the key themes of the letter are the truth that has to be guarded, the church that has to be ordered, and the man who has to watch himself. And all those three themes come to the fore today, but at the end, in chapter 4, the major focus is on the man. And Paul's desire is for the man, Timothy, to value godliness, to devote himself to godliness, to practice godliness, to train himself in godliness. And the other thing just to notice by way of introduction to the passage is that you'll see that twice Paul talks about people devoting themselves to things. So 4 verse 2, those who depart from the truth devote themselves to myth, speculation, and so forth. But in chapter 4 verse 13, Timothy is to devote himself to the matters of godliness. And so I want to persuade us to devote ourselves to these things. I want to persuade us that these things we are to devote ourselves to is the truth. And I want to persuade us that the truth to which we are to devote ourselves is the mystery of godliness. And I want to suggest that the mystery of godliness is the gospel. First heading, the church and pillar and buttress of the truth. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3, we've said repeatedly, are the key verses in the whole of the letter. They explain for us both why Paul is writing and what the truth is that Paul is writing about. We'll take it from verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, he. Now, verse 15 speaks about behavior in the household of God. And immediately we have to ask ourselves what this household of God is. You'll need to listen very carefully at this point. The word household could be Paul referring to the church as God's temple, his dwelling place, possibly. The word household could be Paul referring to the church as God's house, as in the house of Jacob, the house of David, and so forth, like a kind of dynasty. The word household could be Paul referring to the church as the family of God. It certainly could be. Could it also be that Paul is speaking of the local household that has turned to God and now as a household calls itself Christian? In other words, how you ought to behave in the Christian household, the household that belongs to God now, the household of God. Personally, I think the latter is most likely. Remember, households in the first century, Phoebe and her whole household turned to Christ. The jailer and his whole household were baptized. Cornelius and his whole household heard the gospel. I've been reading Genesis in my personal studies this last week. Potiphar's household, Joseph's household, Jacob and his sons and their households. The household of God, the household that has now turned to the living God. You may have noticed that Ashburnham Lodge has its own church. If you noticed over there, it's got a very interesting little family pew at the top, raised up in the kind of eaves of the building, and I treat that as my office whenever I come here. So if you see me wandering off there, it isn't that I had a sort of touch of religion or some weird seance going on over there. No, I'm going to do my studies. But back in the day, there would have been any number of people in the household, any number, and a number of households in the household of Ashburnham. So much so that they built their own church. But the building is not the issue. The issue is that at some point, I take it, the Earl of Ashburnham turned to Christ, and so the household of God. The word church is literally assembly. We've tackled this. Philip's dealt with it. Church is not a building. Church is not a denomination. Church is not the clergy. Some people say, are you going into the ministry? No, I've been in the ministry ever since I became a Christian. I once said to Mark Ruston, who was before Mark Ashton at St. Andrew the Great, the Round Church, oh, I'm going into the church. You've been in the church since you became a Christian, William. I felt about that big, but it stuck with me forever. So the church is not the building, not the denomination, not the clergy. And the church is used in just these two ways, as the local assembly and the universal church, the eternal church of the living God. Can you see what Paul is saying here? It's very radical. This household, has now become part of the church of the living God. And so whatever household it happens to be, whether it's just 10 or 15 people, or whether it's the Earl of Ashburnham with his household, if you've turned to Christ, you become part of the church of the living God. However ordinary, however ignoble, however weak, you are now part of the church of the living God. Now look at what Paul says about this household, pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar could be something that holds something up. The word is used like that in Revelation and Galatians. But it could also be something that holds something out. Think of the pillar of fire. In Exodus, God looked down from the pillar on the people and on Pharaoh. And so pillar and buttress certainly holds something up. And therefore, what Paul is suggesting is that the church of the living God is pillar and buttress of the truth. It's really important we don't get this wrong. Church can't come into existence without the truth of the gospel, but through the truth of the gospel, the church comes into existence. And the assembled people of God are part of the church of the living God. And the church of the living God is pillar and buttress of truth. Household by household by household. Put it like this, where else is the truth of the gospel going to be held out and held up in our culture? In the weekend supplements? Hardly. In the local golf club? Certainly not. In whatever club you might be in at 3 o'clock on a Saturday morning, it won't be held out there. On Radio 4 on the Today program or Channel 4 News? Never. Or very rarely, and things that pretend to be the truth are normally lies. Where is the truth going to be held up and held out? Oh, in the church of the living God, household by household by household, as they turn to the living God and become part of the church of the living God. It is brilliant, this little section. It's right at the heart of the letter. It's densely packed. It's perfect ecclesiology, talking about church. I mean, of course it is. It's the Bible. But that leaves us asking the question, well, what then is this truth? What are these things that Paul has been talking about all the way through the letter so far? What are these things that Timothy is to devote himself to practice, to teach, and put before the brothers? And the answer to that comes in verse 16, which is another incredibly dense verse and requires close study. He. So the mystery of godliness is great indeed. He, or who, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Straight away, there are any number of possibilities as to precisely how this verse works. The first thing to remember is that the word God does not actually appear in godliness. So in the original, it just means well reverence or well devotion or good religion. The second thing to notice is that the mystery of godliness is about a person. So the mystery of good devotion, of well religion, of good reverence, he, Jesus. The third thing to note is that the significant part of this mystery is about proclamation, conversion, glorification, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And read the commentaries and you will find page after page after page on the precise details of this verse. Timothy would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. Remember, Timothy traveled with Paul. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man, and Timothy co-authored such a number of the New Testament letters. And it's such a shame we haven't got Timothy sitting beside us to tell us, because he would have known exactly what was being spoken about at this point. Is it two stanzas with the first three lines referring to the earthly work of Jesus, manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, and the second three lines, his ongoing work? Is it three pairs, earthly, heavenly, earthly, heavenly, earthly, heavenly? Is it one progressive statement, incarnation, resurrection, ascension, proclamation, conversion, consummation? Or is it six lines all about the same thing? Whichever way we take it, there is a problem with the past tenses all the way through. Because if it all refers to his earthly work, in what sense was he proclaimed among the nations? Oh, you might say the Canaanite woman, but come on. In what sense was he really proclaimed amongst the nations while he was still on earth? So whichever way you take it, you've got issues. The key is that it's about Jesus. And it's about his glorious work. He has shown himself with absolute clarity. He was manifested in the flesh, both in his earthly life and in his physical resurrection. He was vindicated in power by the Holy Spirit, raised from the dead. He was seen by angels, either after his resurrection or in glory. He is proclaimed amongst the nations. The word is going out and going out and going out and going out. And he's believed on in the world. Even here today, people believe in him. And he has been glorified, taken up in glory. And as you read in Romans, those whom he justified, he also glorified, glorified with all his people. So the mystery of godliness is about Jesus. The mystery of godliness is about his resurrection from the dead. The mystery of godliness is about proclamation of the gospel. The mystery of godliness is about conversion. And the mystery of godliness is about glorification. Notice this is something that is now an open secret. It's no longer hidden. In fact, you might say the mystery of godliness is that there is no mystery. Think of Tutankhamun. Remember Tutankhamun? Well, you don't remember Tutankhamun, nor do I. Remember its discovery? No, I don't. It was 1922. But in around about the 1970s, having unearthed Tutankhamun, there was a great big tour of all the splendors, and it went from city to city to city. And I remember when it came to London, this mystery, which nobody had known about, buried for millennia, is now out in the open and paraded around the world. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. It's that kind of thing. Here then is the good deposit that Timothy is to guard. This is the charge over which Timothy is to wage war. This is the good confession, the key to well-pleasing devotion. This is what it's all about. This is the heart of religion. And this explains why Paul has these two sentences, both at the beginning and the end of the letter, to the King of Kings and the Sovereign of all the ages. It's all about King Jesus being proclaimed across the world and his glorious kingdom. You might say, tying this in with the other sessions, it's all about the evangel. It's all about the gospel. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that Christ Jesus was crucified for sin and raised to new life, that Christ Jesus has risen and reigns, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, believed, and taken up in glory. This is the mystery of godliness. And it's this truth that is to be held up and held out in the church, the truth of godliness. And it is this truth that is of value not only for this life, but also for the life to come. Because, of course, this truth, once you take hold of it, and once it takes hold of you, you have eternal life. One snatched conversation with Philip, you know, I've been thinking about 1 Timothy non-stop for the last 3 or 4 weeks, and quite a bit before that, but one snatched conversation with Philip said this very helpful thing. The trouble with godliness is we put too many O's in it. Godliness. But in 1 Timothy, the mystery of godliness is first and foremost, if it anything else, about the gospel. And that truth, and of course it has a value for this life and the next. You know, physical training is of some value. My next door neighbour is Dick Lucas, but my next door neighbour but one or two owns the posh club in Soho, the private members club in Soho. And we were having supper with him a few weeks ago, and he told us that Muhammad Ali used to be a regular visitor. When he came to London, he would always come to his club. And when Muhammad Ali walked into a room, he just controlled the whole room. You know, the physical, do you remember Muhammad Ali? You know, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, and all the rest of it. His physical presence, his charisma, just everything revolved around Muhammad Ali. Such a physical stature and specimen. And then he told me about the last visit. Do you remember Muhammad Ali with his Parkinson's? He couldn't even lift his fork to his mouth. And he had to be fed. And he was shriveled. Physical training of some value. But godliness of ultimate value. But this truth will always be under threat. Remember, just 8 to 10 years or so. Remember chapter 1, verse 3, those who wander, those who swerve. Remember chapter 6, verse 20. And in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4, we move from the church, pillar and buttress of truth, to the truth and the demonic insincerity of liars. Let's return for a moment then to the drifting swervers. In chapter 1, verse 4, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These myths and genealogies promote speculation rather than stewardship. They have swerved from the gospel and wandered into vain discussions. And in chapter 6, verse 20, they promote irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Of course they do. Because if we abandon the solid foundation of revelation, all we are left with is the shifting sand of speculation. If we abandon the solid ground of revelation, all we're left with is the shifting sand of speculation and imagination and man-made religion from below. In the end, there are only two options available to us: man-made religion or God-given revelation. And if you devote yourself to man-made religion, speculation from below, you abandon the revelation, you're just left scrabbling about. You don't know what the truth is. So speculation, vain discussion, what is falsely called knowledge. And these guys seek to reach up to God with man-made religion, when the reality is that God has come down to us with God-given revelation. First one. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. A number of years ago, 15 or 16 years ago, I was invited in to one of my children's schools. And I known that the school at the time had been teaching that all religions lead to God. And I was asked to take the assembly. It was the only time I was ever asked to take the assembly. But anyway, I was asked to take the assembly. And there were all these girls, age 9 to 11 or whatever they were. And so I said to them, look, I want you to imagine for a moment that I had a great-great aunt Ethel. There were sort of shrieks and giggles from everybody in the group. The reality is I did have a great-great aunt Ethel, but She had an 18-inch waist, but we needn't go into that. Reputedly, she had an 18-inch, I never knew her. But I imagine I had an 18-inch waist. No, imagine I had a great Aunt Ethel. And who here thinks she was very, very short? And 25% of the hands go up. Who here thinks she was very, very tall? 25% of the hands go up. I get a representative of each. Who here thinks she was somewhere in the middle? 25% goes up. And then, who here doesn't think she exists at all? And there were one or two skeptics in the group, and those hands went up, so we had them all four stood here. And I think the teachers at this moment were beginning to get a sense of what was going on. And I said, what would you have to say if I was to say that they're all right? That they're all right. And then what if my great-great-aunt Ethel actually now walked into the room? What would you then say if I were to say that they were all right? And some brave little girl said, oh, they must be stupid, or something like that. And anyway, I was never asked back again. But that's the reality, isn't it? Once truth is out in the open, once revelation is there, speculation ceases. Here is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested, he was vindicated, he was seen, he was proclaimed, he was believed, he was glorified. It's out in the open. No mystery. But it's worse than that if you have a look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Notice how in verses 1 and 2, Paul describes those who have drifted and those who have swerved. Notice it very carefully how Paul describes those who have drifted. As a person abandons God-given revelation, they are not left in a neutral position. This surely is one of the great naiveties of the secularists today and of the post-Enlightenment project to do away with God. It is not that we let go of God and are liberated into a free-floating experience of benign experimentalism. That's what the serpent suggested in the garden. You'll be free. Not at all. You'll be enslaved. And if you abandon God-given revelation, there's only one other thing left, and that is the teaching of deceitful spirits and of demons. Let go of God, and we are shipwrecked. Let go of God, and we're in the grip of deeply sinister powers. Let go of God, and we're given over to Satan, to a severed conscience, and to the inability to think straight or understand how to live in God's world. We think we're going to please God by engaging in weird ascetic practices, not eating fish on Friday and other such stuff. We get led completely onto the rocks. A couple of years ago, I met with the Dean of St. Paul's. You watch the Dean of St. Paul's. He looks so godly. That's the trouble. You know, you look at him and you think, there he is walking around his cathedral like this, looking so kind of serene. But insofar as the Dean of St. Paul's has swerved and wandered from the mystery of godliness, which he certainly has, so far is he devoting himself to deceitful spirits, the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, and so forth. So can you see how the guys described in chapter 4 fit the profile of the men in chapter 6, verse 3, 20, and chapter 1, verse 3? Swerve for the truth, abandon revelation, all you have is speculation. How am I going to please God? Oh, I must be a vegan if I'm going to please God, or some such thing. If you've abandoned the truth that God has entered into the world, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then we aren't left in neutral territory. We're left casting around for what it is to know how to please him in well-pleasing devotion. The reality in 1 Timothy is that as the mystery of godliness is proclaimed, so men and women are brought into right relationship with God. And as they're brought into right relationship with God, then we are shown how to live in God's world as we should, waiting for the salvation that lies ahead. And as we are taught how to live in God's world as we should, waiting for the salvation that lies ahead, we are taught how to live in rightly ordered relationships in our households, with the proper care of parents and the elderly, as we'll see tomorrow, in our households, with workers honouring their masters as they ought to in an honourable situation in a redeemed relationship, with marriage established and recognised, and God's created gifts celebrated and enjoyed. It's beautiful. It's a complete reordering of the household, you see, if we devote ourselves to the mystery of godliness. And tomorrow I'm going to call it the supernaturally ordinary impact of the mystery of godliness. Because it's supernatural, and yet it's so ordinary. That brings us to the man. So, one, the church and the pillar of truth. Two, the truth and the demonic insincerity of liars. Three, the man and his devoted immersion in the truth. I hope you can see the logic of it. And now, in verses 6 through 16, Timothy is to be trained in the truth, put these things before the brothers. Timothy is to preach and teach the truth, command and teach these things. And Timothy is to practice and make progress in the truth, verse 15, practice these things. So three subheadings under this final point, verses 6 to 10, he is to be trained in the truth. Now, verse 6 is absolutely fascinating. I want you to look at it very closely with me. Let me read it to you wrong and see if you can see how I have read it incorrectly. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, having been trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. You got it? It doesn't say that. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good deacon, is that what it actually says? You'll be a good deacon of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So, what Paul seems to be suggesting is that the very teaching of the gospel, the very doing of gospel ministry, will train the gospel worker. That the best training for gospel ministry is by being immersed in the gospel and in gospel ministry. I've reached the age where people sometimes say to me, you know, how do you keep going? I really find it rather offensive. You know, people, young things at St. Helens, how have you kept going so long at St. Helens, William? You know, back in the day when I arrived at St. Helens 20-something years ago, we always used to say that to David Jackman, who was my age, and I am now David Jackman. I mean, it really horrifies me, but there we are. That's what's going on. Please don't ask me that question. How do you keep going? But it seems that the key for the Apostle Paul to keeping going or to being trained is to be immersed in the ministry. So think about it like this. As I teach the mystery of godliness and share it with you, how many people are there in the room? Well, there are three people. I know there are not three people, there are 147 people, but there are 147 people plus one. Because I'm handling the mystery of godliness, which is a living thing, which is the gospel thing that we've been hearing about in other sessions, because I'm teaching it, even as I handle it, there's a three-way intercourse going on. I am speaking to you, God is speaking to you, God is speaking to me, and in due course you'll speak back to me as well. So I am being trained as I am immersed in the mystery of godliness, and as I put these things before the brothers. It is the living word concerning the living God. And as we hear the living word of the living God, so even in the public reading of this letter, we are being trained. And so the training is in the doing. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. I got a beautiful example of this a number of years ago. Dick Lucas, who was my predecessor at St. Helens, used to come and do a summer series for us in the city and then on Sunday mornings in the church for 10 to 15 years after I took over from him. And towards the end, he was about 83, I think, he'd just finished his summer series, and I said to him, Dick, thank you so much for doing the summer series. He did it because he wanted us to have a good holiday. Everybody always used to come to me at the end of the summer and say it was the highlight of the year, which I found slightly, just mildly. Oh, it's been such a good time, they would say. It was the highlight of the year. It was wonderful. He used to come and give these talks. And I said to him, thank you so much, Dick. And he said, oh, brother, it's a lifeline to me. Do you see? How do you keep going? By immersing yourself in it. And as you immerse yourself in the gospel, so you're kept going. I've deliberately spoken to us as a cadre. How will this cadre be trained? How will this cadre be formed? Oh, in part by the doing of ministry. Not a cardo, sorry. Somebody who arrived late last week thought I was talking about a cardo. I'm not talking about a cardo, the delivery people. No, a cardo of people. Notice also what Paul calls Timothy here, a deacon, a servant. Timothy is never called a bishop. He's not even called a household leader. The only title he is ever given is deacon or servant to the households. And you'll sometimes hear particularly churchy people referring to Timothy as a bishop. That's because they've reverse engineered their idea of church offices back into the passages rather than looking what it actually says. Timothy is a deacon of the household leaders. The households are led by older men. Some of these older men are able to teach. Some are doing it really badly. Timothy's role is to help them, to correct them and so forth before Timothy moves on elsewhere. And therefore, Timothy is to immerse himself in the gospel and to devote himself to the truth. But the way people are going to be grown into this ministry in the church is by doing it. And this ministry in the church is the most valuable thing you can ever do. Look at verse 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive. What is it that Paul toils and strives for? The mystery of godliness, the proclamation of the gospel, people believing in the world, the glorification of his people. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. In other words, he is the potential Savior of every single person in the world. Christ Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all, and he saves those who believe. The point of particularity is the point of faith. And may I say, looking around the room, I know many of you are immersed in this gospel ministry. And it gives me huge encouragement. You know, I see people who are out at work 9 to 5 or more like 8 till 8 or whatever it is, and yet you're immersed in the gospel ministry and you're being trained. It's absolutely glorious, isn't it? To see a whole new generation. And some of you are going to be doing the job of a Timothy, serving the household leaders, as it were, in equipping them and training them for their ministries. They're wonderful. And you will be trained as you immerse yourself in the ministry. Back in 2007, Damien Hirst brought his latest piece to the White Cube Gallery. You know, the posh modern artists don't like Damien Hirst. They think he's a bit crass, I believe. I understand him. Okay, I don't understand him, sorry, but I understand his art. I mean, who can understand Damien Hirst? Anyway, so we went to see it in the White Cube Gallery, and the piece was called For the Love of God. Do you remember it? It was a platinum cast skull with 4,001 diamonds set into it, a huge pink diamond right in the center. You went to the White Cube Gallery down in near Oxford Street, and you went in on the ground floor and there were sort of severed cattle and, you know what Damien Hirst is into. There's all that sort of stuff all around. Of course, everyone, we were all fascinated. You know, how do you butcher a cow? Oh, yeah, look. Anyway, so that wasn't what we came to look at. We came to look at the For the Love of God. So up the steps we went, pitch black. We edged our way around. And then when everybody was there, the lights were turned on and bang, it all shone out. Beautiful. Diamonds. On sale, worth $100 million. I mean, it was phenomenal. Platinum cast skull. But platinum cast skull. Training is of some value. But it was a skull. And interestingly, apparently DNA was done on the skull. A Hungarian princess. Who knew? A princess. Just a skull. But godliness. Godliness is of real value. So put this before the brothers, the gospel. Immerse yourself in the gospel. Get engaged in the gospel, and it is of real value. It lasts forever. Otherwise, you're just a skull. Give yourself to the body beautiful. Give yourself to wealth and riches. Give yourself to sports or medicine or a military career or whatever it happens to be. Give yourself to that. You're just a skull. You can amass $100 million worth of diamonds. You could be a princess. You're just a skull. Give yourself to the gospel. The gospel is of value in every way. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. So the man and his devoted immersion in the truth, his training, verses 6 to 10. Now his teaching and preaching, verses 11 to 14. The false teachers devote themselves to myths and genealogies and speculations. Timothy is to devote himself to the revealed truth, to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation in the Scriptures, and to the teaching of the Scriptures. Just have a look at verse 11 through 13 there. 14. Command and teach these things, that is, the mystery of godliness. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Two uses of the word example in 1 Timothy. Paul, a type, who is to show God's saving work, and Timothy, a type, an example, who is to show what it looks like to put into practice gospel living. Set the believers a type in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, and to the teaching. Do not neglect the gift that was given to you when the elders met in council. The word neglect is the negative of to have concern or to be affected. In other words, do not be unconcerned. Do not be unaffected. Do not pay no attention. Do not care nothing for the gift that was given you and that you were recognized in. So I just wonder how it is that the false teaching elders came to swerve or wander. Could it be that they became unconcerned for these things? Allow me to throw out a thought for your consideration, and then we're pretty much done. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to be so acutely focused upon the one thing of these things. Timothy is to command and teach these things. He is to devote himself to the public reading, the exhortation, and the teaching. Paul says absolutely nothing to Timothy about a whole host of other things that you or I might put in here. And that's because Timothy's role among the households of believers is to equip the leaders of the households in their ministries. When we become confused about the role that Timothy exercises amongst the households of believers, we end up urging the Timothys to broaden their horizons onto any number of other things. But the action, if you like, is in the households. And Timothy's role is to teach and train the household leaders. That's where, if you like, the gospel action is. And when we get confused and can reverse engineer our denominational structures into Timothy's role, we end up forcing on Timothy any number of things which poor old Timothy simply hasn't got the shoulders to bear. He must have all this leadership training, management consultancy, organizational skills, therapeutic abilities, and so forth. But the whole focus of 1 Timothy is not actually on Timothy as a jack of all trades. It's on Timothy as the person who immerses himself in the scriptures, teaches the scriptures, and then enables the leaders of the household to get on where the gospel is going out. And I stress this, and you may think, William, you're being a bit boring about this, but I stress this because as Timothy devotes himself to the mystery of godliness and the proclamation of the gospel, households will be unlocked and deployed to the glory of God. There is so much more we could say about this. It turns on its head so much thinking. I've been interviewing Dick in 1.5 hour slots. We've done 8 or 9. I've got one more to go. And he said to me about his arrival at St. Helens, I very quickly realized in the early years that it was about their ministry, not mine. Very perceptive, isn't it? I very quickly realized it was about their ministry, not mine. My job to equip them for ministry, them to get on with it. This then has big implications for you lot as you either become Timothy's yourself, servants of the households, or as you choose future Timothy's. You see, it impacts the whole direction of the ministry of you and your family if you choose a loser. And so you're going to want somebody who is immersed in the mystery of godliness, who's able to put the mystery of godliness before the brothers, who practices the mystery of godliness himself and it's outworked into his life. You're going to want somebody who is actually going to mobilize the whole church through devoting himself to the one thing of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Finally, Timothy is to practice and immerse himself in these things, that is the preaching and teaching of the mystery of godliness and his own growth in it. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. I like that, isn't it? He's not the finished article, and so there should be expect to be progress. I was speaking somewhere. I tell you, I arrived at St. Helens as a sort of 37-year-old. I really did not have a clue what I was doing. It was just how there's anybody left in St. Helens. I have no idea. When I sometimes go back and look at stuff that I taught at St. Helens, I thought, oh my goodness me, and no doubt I'll do the same in 10 years' time. But I bumped into someone from overseas in Australia. It wasn't actually Philip and Helen. And they heard me speak, and they say, oh, it's great to see you've made so much progress, which I thought was lovely, wasn't it? Very sweet of them. They were probably thinking the same as I was thinking. But so that all may see your progress, he's not the finished article. Now, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. A lot of talk about accountability groups and so forth. Yeah, they're great. There's nothing wrong with them. But at the end of the day, Timothy has to watch himself. You've got to watch yourself. You're answerable to the Lord for yourself. You can't actually say, oh, well, I've got an accountability group, they'll answer for me. You will stand alone before the Lord Jesus. Keep a watch on yourself. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let me lead us in prayer. The mystery of godliness, it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that the Lord Jesus has made a sacrifice that makes possible the salvation of any individual who we ever meet. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have brought us in your kindness and your sovereign goodness to the point of faith where we believe in Jesus. And we pray that you would help each one of us to grow in our grasp of the truth of the gospel, to practice these things, to immerse ourselves in these things, to devote ourselves to these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.